Have you ever been around greatness but didn't know it? Have you ever been around greatness and you didn't know it? Well, this happened in 2017 with a man named Joshua Bell. Joshua Bell is one of the best violinists in the entire world. The night before, he had just performed to a sold-out audience at the Library of Congress, where tickets ran $100 apiece. And this Mr. Joshua Bell decided to do something radically different the next day. He put on a baseball cap and a t-shirt, and he took his $3.5 million Stradivarius violin and walked down to a Washington, D.C. metro station and began to play with those coming and going on the subway. Interesting enough, very few people realized who he was. And there was one person that did, and that one person gave him a 20 because he did put out his violin case in order to get some tips. But of the 45 minutes of playing amazing music flawlessly from the likes of Bach, nearly 1,100 people passed by, and 26 people threw some cash in, which amounted to about $32 in tips for the 45 minutes. Now, I encourage you, go look this up. This actually was recorded. It's a very interesting thing that happened. But this is an amazing violinist playing amazing music on an amazing instrument. And yet people walked and people came. What happened? They didn't realize the greatness that was right in front of them. They didn't realize the greatness because the expectations that they had, maybe of coming and going on the subway, was not that they were going to hear one of the best violinists in the entire world. This was happening in a similar way in Mark 6. Mark 6, verses 1 through 6 is what we're going to look at today. And we're going to see that all this time, the first part of Mark, Jesus has been doing amazing things. He has been healing. He has been having followers follow after him. He has been putting aside the Pharisees and the Sadducees into their place. But his greatness is going to be missed by some. Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. Let's read the text in its entirety. And let's listen to the word of God and ask ourselves, I don't want to miss your greatness. And I don't want my friends and my family to miss your greatness either. Look at Mark chapter 6. Starts in verse 1. He went away from there and came to his hometown. I'm just going to read the entire verse in its context. He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? Where is this wisdom given to him? How are such mighty things done by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, and Joses, and Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went among the villages teaching." This is a moment of great unbelief on the part of those who are interacting with Jesus. This is a great summary, really, that Mark gives of Jesus going back to his hometown. And what we have seen in the book of Mark so far is he interacts with a lot of people. He interacts with those who are demon-possessed. And Jesus takes out the demons. That's a good thing. Jesus goes across the Sea of Galilee, and people know that he's there, so they come and they gather around. Why? Because he's popular, because he's doing good things. He heals someone's daughter. He heals a woman who is bleeding. And so this whole time in the Gospel of Mark, Mark is propping up Jesus as he deserves. Mark is propping up Jesus because he is growing popular. But Mark takes a moment here to say, let's pause real quick, because there are those who end up not believing. And Mark then shows us, what are these hurdles then to this unbelief? What is the why that is happening here? Let's look back at verse 1. Back in verse 1, we see some basic commentary and introductory type information that Mark is giving us. Mark says, he went away from there and came to his hometown. Now, his hometown here is Nazareth. He is born in Bethlehem, but his hometown and where he grew up is Nazareth. And look at the text a little more. He went away from there and came to his hometown, but he doesn't come alone, does he? Who is with him? His disciples are with him. His disciples are following him. So this isn't just Jesus visiting his hometown to come say hi to his friends or come say hi to his family, but instead, this is going to be a teaching moment for them and for us as well, who are also his followers. So let's look at the first set of the first hurdle, really, to unbelief. Look at verse 2. Verse 2 says, and on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue. Now, hold right there. You know that if you get to teach on the Sabbath in the synagogue, guess what? Jesus didn't just walk in there and say, hand me the microphone. No, you had to be invited. So there is an aspect here that is of partial popularity, right? The homeboy has come back. Jesus, we've heard about you, and we're going to give you a spot here in the synagogue to teach something, to read something, to open up the scrolls and say, tell us what you think about this. Give us that interpretation. So that's where Jesus is at. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach here in his hometown. And many who heard him, it's actually a positive statement here, isn't it? Many who heard him are astonished. They're amazed. Now, we're going to get to why. I think that's kind of the caveat here as to why that is. But they are astonished and amazed. And partially because there is a familiarity that they have with Jesus. They're kind of surprised that, hey, this guy Jesus, he's able to do this. But there's also astonishment and amazement that the stories that they have heard are true. Wow. You know, we've been hearing about Jesus and kind of what he did over there and here, and stories getting around of Jesus that we know and grew up with. Okay, he is really good. He's really good at this teaching thing. He is really good at showing us here in the synagogue the truth of God. So they are amazed, but there are questions. Look at the questions there in the passage. And many who heard him were astonished, saying, now the astonishment is there, but what they say is what's interesting. Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? And how are such mighty works done by his hands? Look at that. Three questions. Three questions of this amazement. Number one is, where did this man get these things? They're asking questions of origin. They're asking questions of, what is your formal education? What are your skills? What are your training? And we're going to see in the next set of questions, they know that he is the carpenter, so you can kind of see how these goes together. We know what you grew up doing. You weren't trained by the scribes and the Pharisees. Where do you get these things? Those abilities to do what you're doing. Where do you get these teachings? But then secondly, what is this wisdom given to him? I had to sit on that one for a while this week. Wisdom given to you. Have you ever had wisdom given to you? Have you ever went on Amazon and just, you know, searched wisdom and said, oh, look, here's a jar of wisdom. I think I'll order it and have it tomorrow. It's kind of a weird take on it, isn't it? How is wisdom given in this context? Well, wisdom is given in this context by your teachers, by those who invest in you, by those who train you, by those who are talking to you. So essentially what this question is asking is, not only is, where does this wisdom come from, but who gave it to you? In other words, what teachers do you have on your belt? What Pharisees are back in your corner? What scribes are you quoting the most? Where's this wisdom coming from? And then, how are such mighty works to be done by your hands? Again, asking of the origins of Jesus's ministry. And why are they asking these questions? They ought to be, because, like I've said, Jesus is getting popular. They were astonished in asking these questions. Just consider this list of things that Jesus has done here in the Gospel of Mark. Number one, Peter's mother-in-law is healed. Jesus has gone around and he has healed a leper, a paralyzed man he has healed. He has healed a man with a deformed hand. And then Mark records that many others are being healed in his time. And then you see him calm the storm and the sea. He cast out an entire legion of demons from a demoniac. The woman had a bleeding issue, had faith to touch him, and she is healed. Jairus' daughter is healed. There is a plethora of a growing list of miracles that Jesus has done. And so his hometown is sitting back going, yeah, how are you able to do this? Where is this coming from? This hurdle to unbelief is one of questions. And I've put this first one as questions have potential, because I want to kind of wrestle, I want us to wrestle with this for a second. It is really hard to read intent into the scriptures. Have you noticed that? Like, we don't know how they're asking these questions. You ever had someone ask a question and you didn't quite know what they meant by it? You know? Hey, Kevin, can you play guitar? I guess I'll ask that question. And you can ask that with a tone and with an intent that really has two different meanings, doesn't it? Hey, Kevin, can you play guitar? Like that would seem really neat. That's really cool. Can you play guitar? Or I could ask this question of, Kevin, can you play guitar? What? You see how one assumes an interest of, oh, you really can. I'd like to see that. And another way of asking a question assumes unbelief. And so I wrestle with this text is, which way are they going here? And I think there's a little bit of both. So what it teaches us, though, about unbelief and hurdles to unbelief is questions do have potential. If you know someone that is an unbeliever, just know that their questions do have potential, but what is happening a lot here in this text, I believe, is that these questions are disparaging. These questions are coming with the assumption of unbelief. In fact, these questions that they're asking really don't desire the answer at all, because they already have the answer. And that answer is, we kind of know how you're able to do this. It's fake. This is fake, Jesus. This isn't real. This isn't something that could be really happening. And that's where the questions are probably coming from in this text. They're astonished that he's able to do it, but his questions are more likely coming from the origins of the scribes and the Pharisees. And you remember, if you turn your Bible a couple of pages back a few times, there is a lot of interaction with Jesus and the scribes and the Pharisees, and they will ask him, how are you able to do this? And they're trying to come to their conclusions as well as to how Jesus is able to do this. And what was the conclusions of the scribes and Pharisees? How are you able to do this? He said, the devil, demon, Beelzebub himself. And so they don't have an answer here in chapter 6 as to how he's able to do these things, but they are coming with a disparaging content. But let us not miss the opportunity that they are asking questions, unlike the Pharisees and scribes who are making determinative statements. Let's look at the second hurdle. The first hurdle, it can be with disparaging questions and false assumptions. The second hurdle to unbelief is this. Look at verses 3 and 4. Verse 3 says, is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary and brother of James and Joses and Judas and Simon? That's not Judas Iscariot, by the way. It's another person. And are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. Look, they're taking offense at him. I love how Mark puts this. He lets the text speak for itself. He actually helps you interpret it. They're taking offense at him. And Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. Now, they're asking questions here, and this second set of questions actually are getting a little bit more, what would you call it, disparaging, but a little bit more intimidating as well with Jesus. Another thing to note is Mark doesn't write this really as a scene by which to watch. These are really a collection or a summation of these questions that people had back in his hometown. So these questions aren't coming from one person. Okay, the person's not sitting down and going, you know, you're the carpenter's son, you're the son of Mary. No, it's more of a summation and a 10,000 foot level of looking down on the scene. So they ask him, is this not the carpenter? He was certainly the son of the carpenter, and he certainly took up carpentry as a young man. And so they're saying, like, we know this Jesus person, we're familiar with him, and we know that all you did was nothing special. You're just a carpenter. Your very training is insignificant because all you do is carpentry work. In fact, all you do is what your daddy did. And we know that that trajectory really just makes you kind of one of us. It's another way of saying, listen, you're nothing special. And then on top of that, it's another way of saying also, by the way, you still don't have the education and the training. You don't have Pharisee and Sadducee behind your name. You have carpenter behind your name. By the way, sermon within a sermon, if any of you have ever thought that your upbringing and where you came from and your origins disqualify you from doing something amazing or having God do something amazing through you, this ought to teach you otherwise. Because Jesus was just a carpenter. And in my own life, I just go, well, I'm just a country boy from Blue Ridge, Texas, from the smallest of the small, and I get to do this. And you get to share the gospel at your work. And you get to share the gospel with your family. God has called us all to do mighty and significant things, regardless of the unbelievers who might say you are insignificant because you come from insignificance. So that's a slight on Jesus. But then the slight gets a little worse. The son of Mary. This one is real easy to gloss over real quick, but back in this time, no one would ever call you the son of your mother, okay? They would call you the son of the dad. That's respectful. You are the son of Joseph, and even if Joseph is no longer alive by this time of the story, you would still refer to Jesus as the son of Joseph. So, this is a slight against Jesus. You're the son of Mary. That's how insignificant you are. That's what they would say to Jesus. This is how insignificant you are. But not only that, let's think back to Mary and Joseph, and let's pretend that it's Christmas time, and Mary is all of a sudden pregnant, and you're Joseph, and you know that you didn't do it. And what are the rumors that fly around town? You see that? It's a little bit of a stab to the rumors that were probably flying around town that Jesus was an illegitimate child. So not only are they saying, you're the son of a carpenter, you're the son of Mary. We know about that story. It was like 30 plus years ago, but we know what really happened. You see how they're undermining everything that Jesus says? They're undermining everything that Jesus does and basically saying, you are this and you are that. You're insignificant because we know you. And we know your family as well. We know James and Hostess and Judas and Simon and all your sisters are here. You see why they take offense? Because their familiarity has bred contempt. They are so familiar with Jesus. They are so familiar with his family that by their measure, he could never be and do the things that he is and that he is doing. So they take offense at him. And Jesus happily says, and this is an interesting, in verse 4, a prophet is not without honor. That's an interesting line because it's probably a saying of the time. It's probably a summation of how people viewed prophets. And so let's look at a couple of Old Testament verses on how they viewed prophets, because Jesus isn't saying he is only a prophet here. He's much more than a prophet, but he's using a saying about the prophets to say, yeah, I'm not welcome here. Just like the prophets, I'm not welcome. Look at 1 Kings 19:10. 1 Kings 19:10, this is where Elijah is fleeing. Verse 10, he says, he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars. And then what do? They kill the prophets with the sword. And I only am left. So this is Elijah saying, I'm the only one. They killed all the prophets. What are you doing out here with me? But it gives us insight into how the people of God viewed the prophets. People were not lining up to be prophets back in this time because people didn't like what you said. Prophets constantly were saying, you're doing the wrong thing. You're feeling the wrong thing. You're believing the wrong thing. You need to repent. Their message was all about repentance and faithfulness and come back. And the people who enjoy the idolatry, the people who enjoy not following God, the people who think that they have a relationship with God just because they're Israel, they would kill them because they don't want the fun that they perceive to be fun to be taken away. So the prophets was not a good career path. And it usually didn't end well for them. 2 Chronicles 36:16. This is an interesting passage too, because this is on the precipice of the fall of Jerusalem, when it was divided north and south, and there were a variety of some good kings and mostly not good kings. And this is in the context of right there with the fall. It says this in verse 16, but they kept mocking the messengers of God. Who are the messengers? Those are the prophets. They kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people until there was no remedy. They mock the prophets, they scoff at the prophets, they ignore the messengers, and they kill them. And so Jesus in his hometown is back. They know what he is doing. Maybe even in teaching in the synagogue, he sit there and declared that he is the Messiah, he is the anointed one. And maybe that's how they took offense as well. But nevertheless, they are taking offense. Why? Here's a second hurdle. They're taking offense because they are overtly familiar with Jesus. They have put confidence in familiarity. They say, we can't believe Jesus. We can't put our faith in him. We can't be so amazed and surprised like the rest of the people because we know him. I babysat him. He's nothing special. Trust me. On a side note, in all the great familiarity of Jesus, how did some of them not say, yeah, but he was a really good kid? I don't think he ever messed up. Probably a babysitter in the back somewhere going, hey, guys, I think we need to rethink this. Confidence and familiarity. I'm sure you have. You've invited people to church, right? You invite your neighbors to church. You invite your coworkers to church. And sometimes you'll get responses, won't you? Very interesting and fascinating responses. When you say, hey, why don't you come to a church picnic? Why don't you come to church on Sunday? And they might respond with what? Overt familiarity with us. Overt familiarity with the church. They might respond with, you know, I know what church is all about. Or they might respond with, yeah, I know Jesus. I know all about Jesus. You hear that tone of familiarity? It's this overt familiarity and confidence in familiarity doesn't allow them to say, God, you are my Lord. I need to confess my sins. I need to break down. I need you to help me. Instead, they respond with familiarity. They might respond with, oh, yeah, church stuff. I know what that's about. They might respond with, yep, that church people, they just want your money. They just want me to give money to them. They just want to keep me from having fun. my kind of fun. They just want to control me. You hear that sense of familiarity? A sense of familiarity that is also fostered with condescension because they're not open to new things. This is the hurdle that we see here in this text. Jesus is a carpenter. We know his family. In fact, he's an illegitimate son. There's nothing special about him. Superheroes struggle with this too. Superheroes, if you think of any of your favorite superheroes like Spider-Man, or if you think of your favorite superheroes like Batman or Superman, what do they all have to do? Superheroes have to keep themselves like unknown. They have to be hidden, especially with Spider-Man. This is a picture of Spider-Man, and this is in Spider-Man No Way Home. And in the movie, you know, his identity is what? Hidden, right? We know because we watched the movie, it's Peter Parker, but in the story, it's hidden. They don't know it's Peter Parker. Well, there's a point in this story where on all of the television screens on the streets, the editor-in-chief of the Daily Bugle comes on because he has someone who knows the identity of Spider-Man, and they say it for everyone to hear. Spider-Man is Peter Parker. And then, of course, Peter Parker freaks out because now his identity is known. But listen to the quote from the editor-in-chief that was on the TV, and I thought this was interesting. Listen to this. He says, "People looked up to this boy, called him a hero, but I tell you what, I call him public enemy number one. Look how quickly what they believed about him shifted just because they became what? Familiar." They know, oh, that boy? Wait, that boy is Spider-Man? No. No, that's not going to work. That familiarity with superheroes, that's the reason they keep their identity hidden, is so that you don't have that familiarity in what they do. But on a more personal note, away from the Marvel characters, on a more personal note, I have to ask us this. Not only is one of the hurdles of unbelief just that overt familiarity with Jesus or with the church or with Christians, but I have to ask you, has Jesus grown familiar to you? Not that it puts you in the camp of unbelief, but we have to step back and go, you know what? It's real easy for me to say, I am not part of any of these crowds, but sometimes believers, we can struggle with this. Has church attendance become too familiar and routine-like? Is reading our scriptures becoming too familiar that we don't expect God to do amazing things? Is the content of scripture becoming too familiar? Now, it's good to familiarize yourself with Jesus. We need to know Jesus. My point is it overt to where it's boring to you. Is Jesus boring to you? Has he become boring? You might want to ask God to say, where have I allowed overt familiarity to dampen my faith? Let's look at verses 5 and 6 as we finish out this passage. Verses 5 and 6 say, and it's kind of the conclusion and the results of these unbelief hurdles. Verse 5, "And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief." You see how the idea of unbelief is the focus of the whole passage. "And he went about among the villages teaching." You see, what is so amazing how Mark does this and teaches this is that he has spent the last 5 chapters showing you how people have faith in Jesus, and Jesus turns around and does amazing things. The woman who wants to touch his garment says she did it in faith. Jairus, who wants his daughter healed, does it in faith. And what's missing here is their faith. They have complete unbelief because of these hurdles. Hurdles of derogatory questions, false assumptions about who Jesus is, and overt confidence and familiarity. So Mark says, He could do no work because of a lack of faith that is existing here. Hebrews 11:6 says, "And without faith it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." All of the Gospel of Mark has been showing us people having faith in him, and then we get to this passage in chapter 6 and we see unbelief, unbelief, unbelief because of a lack of faith, their faithlessness because of these hurdles. I like the way Timothy Keller puts it this way. He says, "Jesus' miracles were not magic tricks designed to prove how powerful he was." It's often how we see his miracles. He says, "But they were signs of the kingdom to show how his redemptive power operated. His miracles always healed and restored and delivered people in ways that revealed how we are to find him by faith and have our lives transformed by him." Transformed by him. But these hurdles of unbelief have gotten in the way of those in his hometown. And instead, looking at verse 6, he says he just doesn't do many mighty works there. So it's much like Swindoll says in his commentary. He says, "A wise parent does not reward a disobedient child until the rebellious behavior has been corrected." It's basically what's happening here. He's not going to do much, but he does heal in a couple of ways. I actually wrestled there with that verse 5. I don't know if you're wrestling with verse 5 as well. With verse 5, it's interesting because he could do no mighty work there, and then it says he lays his hands on a few sick people and heals them. I'm like, okay, Mark, so which is it? Does he do mighty works or does he heal somebody? I think Mark's point is this area and him going back to his hometown is such a great contrast to the ministry that he has been doing, that now in his hometown, man, you're doing next to nothing. I think is what Mark means. You're doing next to nothing except what you can do. Marshall says this way. Marshall, one commentator, says, "A miracle leads nowhere if the externally astonishing event is not received and experienced in faith as a sign of salvation." So that's why Jesus is not going to do much here in his hometown, but he does what he can. Now, there's three results here in this passage in verse 5 and 6. The first result is pretty straightforward. It's unbelief. Look at the passage in verse 5. It says in verse 6, actually, "And he marveled because of what? Their unbelief." We find nowhere else in the Gospels, nowhere else in the Bible where Jesus himself marvels. I mean, you have to be doing something pretty far out there to surprise Jesus, for him to be amazed. And so this result that we have here of these overt confidence, of these disparaging questions that do not even have belief in them is first, the result is unbelief. It's interesting. What does the Bible call us to do when it comes to belief? I hope I don't make anyone too mad or upset in here. I fall into the same camp, so don't worry. I'm kind of talking to myself. But does Scripture call us to accept Jesus into our hearts? Does the Scriptures call us to make Jesus Lord and Savior? He is already Lord and Savior, by the way. You don't make him that. And interesting enough, Scripture does not call us to take or receive Jesus into our hearts. You won't find that anywhere in the text. But what does Scripture say about belief? You have this one memorized. I know you do. John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever," what? "Believes in him should not perish." This is not, Scripture is not about a one-time event where you believed in Jesus. It is about now. It is about today. Do you believe in the Messiah today? Do you continually, perpetually put your faith in him on a daily basis? Yes. Not that it saves you. That's not the point. It's a question of relationship. John 6:29, Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in whom he sent." And yes, coupled with belief is trust. It's one of the things that separates the type of belief that demons also believe. Demons believe in the existence of God. God shows up to them probably quite often. But they don't put their faith in trust. They don't have any trust in him whatsoever to do what they cannot do. John 20, verses 30 through 31. This is a great passage, because if you've ever wanted to know why one of the Gospels was written, this is it. John tells you. Here's why I wrote the whole thing. Listen to this. "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written." What is written? These are written, the entire Gospel of John. "These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that by believing you may have life in his name." Believe in Jesus. Put your trust and faith in Jesus. The results, though, here, though, are unbelief. The second result is this: less mighty work. There was less mighty work. Now, he was still able to heal some, but not to the extent that we saw in the rest of the gospel so far. We didn't see the amazing things like a woman with a bleeding issue who reached out in faith, or a synagogue ruler who talked to Jesus in faith and said, "Heal my daughter." But he does do less mighty work in the area. Now, if we're to look at this and say, "Wow, Jesus, you are a," you know, especially in the first five chapters, you're thinking, "Jesus, you're doing really well. You know, you are doing some great stuff." And now you come to your own hometown where you think you would probably be honored the most. Now I'm running into unbelief and less mighty work. Those are the two things that I'm dealing with if you're Jesus. And what do you think Jesus' response is? What would be your response? If you're sitting here having all this success, going around to all these places, and all you see is success, 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 and you come into your hometown and you're like, "Man, this stinks. This is not as good as I thought." You know what I would do? Wipe my hands and walk away. I'm done, right? Look what Jesus does. It's a real small part of the passage, but look at verse 6. "And he went among the villages teaching." It's a real small part of the passage, but it tells us he kept going. He didn't give up. Jesus doesn't give up on them. Even though there's this great unbelief, he does not keep up. He continues to keep teaching. 2 Timothy 4:2, "Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Reproof, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching." Scripture encourages us and teaches us to persevere, even in the midst of frustrating times. This has got to be frustrating for Jesus, doesn't it? Galatians 6:9, "And let us not grow weary in doing good." Have you ever grown weary in doing good? In any part of Jesus' ministry, this has got to be one of those parts where Jesus has got to sit back and go, "Man, Father, I'm tired, all right? I've done some good, there's been some good stuff." But he keeps teaching. That's such a very interesting part in this text in verse 6. He goes around to the villages and he keeps teaching because he, like with Hebrews 12:1-3, he says, "Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus who endured the cross." Why are we able to endure? Why are we able to persevere when we come against hard things? It is because he did it first. He endures the cross. Consider, the author here of Hebrews goes on, "Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against him, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted." Jesus keeps teaching, and so we get to as well. One of the first martyrs was Polycarp. If you like history, you know I like history. Polycarp is one of the first martyrs outside of the New Testament. He is a pastor in Smyrna, and he is in his late 80s, and he gets caught by the authorities, and they go to burn him at the stake, and he lets them. And in some of the writings about him, it says this about him. It says, "Let us then persevere, unceasingly in our hope and the pledge of our righteousness, that is Christ Jesus, who bore our sins in his own body on the tree, let us be imitators of his patience. I imagine Jesus has lots of patience right now with his hometown. I imagine Jesus has lots of perseverance with his hometown. So in wrapping up, this text reveals this cycle to us. Here's the cycle. The cycle of unbelief is this. It's assuming questions plus overt familiarity equals unbelief. That's what he's running to in this town. He's running into people that say, we know who you are, Jesus. We know your family. We have questions, disparaging questions about, yeah, you're really able to do those things. Ha ha. Just sense the unbelief in their questions. But when that is coupled with familiarity, this guy can't be special at all. And so it's these hurdles and it's these barriers that God can break through for anybody, can break through for you. But we have to believe and we have to worship our Lord, not because of great overt familiarity, but because he will surprise you in so many ways when you walk with him. So how can we help others? This is kind of an evangelism talk for us today, because this text shows us all these people who are not believing in Jesus. This text reveals to us just a couple of hurdles that we can recognize in others, and then we need to sit here and come up with a game plan of, well, how could I help? The first way that you can help is help with questions. We saw that at the beginning of the text. We see that they have lots of questions, and whether those questions are coming from a sensitive heart that says, I am actually seeking the truth, or those questions come from a heart that says, you know, I am full of unbelief and I'm just really using these questions in a disparaging way. However, whichever one that is, are you willing to help? Are you willing to help with questions and answer questions in such a way that it's not, this is going to sound strange, are you willing to help with questions in such a way that it's not about the answer? It's about Jesus. Now, the right answer is important, but oftentimes what I've seen with Christians who are more than happy to answer questions that others have is they will go, they'll answer the question and say, I've done my job, have fun with the right answer. But there's no sensitivity as to helping them figure out how you got there. See, what we need to do is we need to stop catching fish for people and teaching them how to fish. It's great to have all the right answers. It's great to give people the right answers, but show them how you got there. Sometimes, too, we're just not even willing to entertain questions, are we? We just kind of sit back and go, hey, I ain't got time for your questions. Okay, I'm leaving, or I'm out of here. You know, I don't want to sit here and answer your questions again. I don't want to answer your question again for the thousandth time. Maybe this is an ongoing conversation that you've had with someone, and they just keep coming up with all these questions and questions and questions. Well, answer questions. That's how you can help. Help with answering their questions, because there are a lot of false assumptions about the church. There are a lot of false assumptions about Jesus. There are a lot of false assumptions about you, who is a believer who comes to church. And so we need to upend those false assumptions. Help with these questions. Secondly is this, and you probably saw this one coming, challenge others' familiarity. Challenge the familiarityness. Because that would have been the solution to this problem. Oh, you think you know Jesus? Well, let's really get to know Jesus. You think he's minimally a carpenter? You believe and you think that he is a complete insignificant person? Let me show you his significance as the Messiah. Now, we can challenge other people's familiarity, not with linguistical, rational, well-thought-out arguments, but with how we live. See, what are some of the assumptions? What are some of the familiarities that people have with Christians? What are some of the assumptions that people have with the church? I've heard people say many of times their opinions of Christians And it's interesting. I was just thinking about this week, about how I got to work at Starbucks for 10 years while I was in school and seminary and stuff. And I so desperately wanted to be in a church setting and work at a church, but the Lord didn't have me do this. And I think it was for this reason. I talked to a lot of people who don't like the church, who don't like Christians. And why? Because of the assumptions, because of the familiarity. They believed that we were closed-minded. Have you ever talked to anyone that said, Christians, you're just closed-minded? Closed-minded people, you're not open to anything. Christians are not intellectual. Everything's about faith with you. Or maybe you Christians, you think you are better than others. That you are exclusivist. You only focus on your group of people. You don't really care about anyone else. You only care about yourself and others. I'm sorry. I don't mean to make you sad this morning. But these are the familiarities that this culture has, that Gainesville has, that Lake Kiowa has, that Sherman has, that Denton has. These are all the familiarities of tens of thousands and millions of people. You realize less than 1% of the church, but less than 1% of the population attends church on any given Sunday. We need to begin to challenge these familiarities. So how do we do that? We challenge them by living out our faith. We challenge them by being obedient and faithful to our Lord and focused on our walk first. We need to see the fruit of the Spirit living out in our lives, because if we do that, and we do that well, and we sacrifice ourselves, and we take up our cross, and we follow Him, and we let go of what we want and our prerogatives and our priorities, and we say, I am following You, Jesus, because I believe in You, what we will see is a secular world that sits back and go, you know what? There is not a single person I can rely on in this world, but my neighbor is a Christian. They're the most reliable person I know. I can't trust anyone in this world. I can't trust the government. I can't trust the social services. I can't trust the schools, and I can't trust this. I can't trust that, or the police officers, or the firemen. I can't trust anyone. That's the world in which we live in. It is so hard to gain trust. Do you know that? It is so hard to gain trust. But if believers live out our faith, the secular world sits back and goes, man, I can trust that person. You think that familiarity will begin to fall away like the scales off of an old piece of antique? If we challenge these familiarities, they will realize that we are the people in this world that you can rely on, that are trustworthy, because we are not gossips and we are not slanderous people, and we are approachable. If we live out our faith that way, this familiarity thing will begin to fall away. So my ask this week is this, and if you take notes, I hope you write this down, because here's my challenge. Who can you help this week? Who can you help? I want you to write their name down. Who can you help this week? Could be a friend. It could be a coworker. It could be a family member. Who can you help this week? We just moved into a new house and a new neighborhood, and homes are getting built up. So guess what? We're getting new neighbors all the time. And so I need to challenge myself with this as well, okay? As I meet all these new neighbors, I have to think about, how can I help them in their unbelief? How can I help them to overcome these hurdles of familiarity? How can I help them to overcome these false assumptions that they have about us? Because I believe, and I know you believe, Jesus is great. And in Jesus is a lot of greatness. And He is like the violin player that's playing down in the subway, and people are just walking by because of that great familiarity. This isn't possible. This can't happen. But it is. So help people see Jesus's greatness this week. And you've named that person, so be praying for that.